Pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. As we mentioned, we're going to call our attention to verses 4 through 8 of this particular chapter, which deals with the church as a building. On that passage and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, and we'll be considering question and answer 54 once again. 55 next week, the Lord willing. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. There is so much that likes to call itself church today that it can become somewhat confusing as to what really is church and what is not. In fact, what makes matters so confusing is that there are churches that proclaim some truth, but mixed together with that truth is heresy. The closer that a church institute now slides toward the false church in this world, the less truth is found in it and the more lie. But the opposite is true too. The closer a church develops in purity, the more truth and the less lie. So as a result, there's this whole sphere of churches, different church institutes available, calling themselves church and assuring us that they are the best representatives of the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. For most in today's church world, what church they belong to really isn't all that important. Usually it's what church is the most entertaining for them. But for the believer who is interested in finding a church that indeed reveals the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ in this world, the matter can be somewhat confusing. What is the church? That's the question that the Heidelberg Catechism raises for us here in connection with question and answer 54. Last week we established that the church is the Holy Catholic Church. We spoke of the fact that she is actually an object of our faith because she is not discerned with our physical eyes, with this sight. She's gathered from the beginning of time to the end of time and from every nation. She is Catholic and she is a unity. But she is also made up only of the body of Jesus Christ, whose members are elect believers. Within the true church is to be found believers. And these believers, of course, are believers because they have been chosen by God from eternity to be believers. They are God's elect. All unbelievers within the church institute, as well as outside of the church institute, belong not to the true church of Jesus Christ in this world, but to the wicked. So the church, the true church, is the object of our faith. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We also consider that the church institute now in this world, which we'll be considering the Lord willing soon, that the church institute has a calling to reflect the various characteristics of that church of Christ, the body of Christ in this world. She must labor to be one with others who maintain the faith. She must labor to express the Catholicity or the universality of the church itself by becoming involved in missions and contacts with other faithful denominations and churches in this world. She must labor to be one with them in holiness. Holy Catholic Church, holy. So she has to labor. The Church Institute has to labor in these various characteristics or attributes of that church as the body of Christ in this world. This morning we are going to deal with another all-important aspect of the true church of Christ, her foundation. We entered into that very briefly at the close of our sermon last week. We considered the fact that Christ himself is the only foundation of the church. Since it is his body, since the church is his building, it goes almost without saying that it is Christ who, as the chief cornerstone of the church, upholds the church of Jesus Christ in this world. We confess, after all, in this Lord's Day, that it is the Son of God who gathers this church, chosen to everlasting life. The Son of God, therefore, is the cornerstone or the foundation of the church. But we also find in question and answer 54 that Christ does this by means of, he upholds and preserves his church as the foundation of the church. He does that by means of his Spirit and his Word. And it is primarily in this that we are interested this morning. That Christ, being the chief cornerstone, nevertheless grounds his church upon the foundation of the Scriptures or the Word. If Christ is the cornerstone, then the foundation is the Word of God. And that's what we want to clarify in no uncertain terms this morning. So we continue our treatment of the Church of Christ. Last time we considered what it is. This morning we're going to consider on what the church is founded, and then finally confessing that church. On what the church is founded, and then confessing the church. Christ, people of God, is the church's only foundation. And yet the passage that we read last week in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we find that Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. And that's why we read the passage we did here in Peter as well, because Peter speaks of Christ in that way too. But Peter quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, in verse 6 of this chapter here. He says this, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." So we find there too that Jesus Christ, of course, is referred to as a cornerstone rather than the foundation. People of God, a cornerstone of a foundation is actually a more fundamental foundation than what the foundation itself is. In other words, it's fundamental to that foundation. The picture is this. When a building was built, then the first stone that was hewn out of the mountains and laid there in that foundation was the cornerstone or the foundation stone. Now, if it was a large building, such as the temple itself, there may be several of those foundation stones. But there was one chief foundation or cornerstone that was laid there in the building of a temple or of a house or of a palace or what have you. On that chief cornerstone was founded or based the entire foundation. So the foundation rested on the foundation stone, the cornerstone. And this is why Peter, in the passage that we read this morning, refers to that cornerstone as the chief cornerstone. There may have been other cornerstones in that foundation, but Christ was that chief cornerstone on which the entire foundation was rested. In fact, that cornerstone oftentimes even determined the size of and the dimensions of that building that was built. Huge stone that was hewn out of the mountains. And we are told here, of course, that Christ is now that cornerstone of the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. And the answer, of course, is obvious. The church belongs to Christ. That's why he's the cornerstone of the church. It's his body. The church is his building. And for that reason, the entire church is built by God on him. And as we'll find a little later on, that's true both of the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. The entire church is built on that one cornerstone. We're built on Christ, beloved saints, for two reasons. First of all, the church rests upon Christ alone because the church was chosen in Christ before this world even began. Here's the amazing part of it, you know, that Peter makes clear here. In the counsel of God from eternity, Christ was chosen first. In God's plan for all things from eternity, Christ was chosen first. Peter refers to that. He refers to that, first of all, in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And in verse 6, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And that word elect means chosen. Christ was chosen by God in his plan for all things as the very foundation stone of the church. It was only after Christ, if we could speak of after in God's eternal counsel, obviously, but it was only after Christ was chosen by God that the elect were then chosen by God in Christ. Ephesians 1 speaks of that. Each of God's elect, and together as a whole, those elect were chosen by God in eternity in connection with Jesus Christ. So that the church was not even conceived of by God in eternity apart from Christ himself. The elect and the church as a whole have never been seen by God, even in eternity, apart from Jesus Christ. Never. Not only were you and I saved, therefore, on the basis of Christ's atoning work, but we were elected on the basis of Christ himself. That, in the first place, makes him the foundation stone of the church. In the second place, Christ is the foundation of the church because the church is saved only in him. That too needs to be emphasized. God's elect people had fallen in Adam together with the entire human race. Everybody. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All had become dead in sins and trespasses. Every man in Adam alienated himself from God and cut himself off from the presence and the fellowship of God. And there's not a man alive today. There is not a man or a woman alive today who of himself or herself is able to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. No one. Not one person deserves that privilege of belonging to the church in this world. In this common brotherhood of man that everyone likes to talk about today, in this common brotherhood of man, everyone's guilty before God and worthy of eternal destruction. But God, in his grace and in his mercy toward his people, whom he chose from eternity in Christ, remember, sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save that chosen people from their sin. Christ paid the price for their sin. Christ took away their guilt. He atoned for them, and by doing so, he brought them back into God's favor and his fellowship. And by the Spirit, Christ now calls his people, each one of them, out of this present world and into the church. That's how we become members of the Church of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. And for that reason, too, Christ now becomes the foundation stone of the church. Two reasons. We are chosen in him from eternity, and he has saved us. He becomes the foundation stone on which the whole church rests. So we need to say it, don't we? The place that you and I are given in the church, not on the basis of merit. We haven't merited anything. The place you and I have been given in the Church of Jesus Christ is based on the merits of the cross. Without the cross, without redemption from sin in Jesus Christ, there would be no church. Christ is the very reason for our existence. So it is that the church always and ever rests upon that redeeming work of our Lord and Savior. If a church institute is to be the church of Christ in this world, then it better rest on Christ. And it ought to rest on this fundamental teaching of the Scriptures, that we are justified by faith alone on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Sin, but then salvation. And salvation only in the blood of our Savior. There's no other way. No other way. Now, if Christ is in fact the cornerstone, as obviously he is, then the foundation itself is that which must rest upon Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 2, verse 20. He says that the church of Christ is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, themselves, of course, resting upon the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. So Christ still remains that foundation stone that even upholds the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But here we run into a little bit of a snag. Let me explain. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the Church of Christ rests upon the persons of the apostles, and they like to use this passage, you see, as their proof. The church rests upon the persons of the prophets and the apostles. So that Christ himself chose certain men in their persons on whom he now would build his church. And for that reason, the truth is to be found in the succession of persons. The truth, it is said by the Roman Church, flows out of Jesus Christ to the apostles, and then from them to those whom the apostles themselves appointed to replace them in the church. So that the church resides on these replacements all through history, a succession of men in the church. These are the cardinals, which are the highest ranking bishops of the church. And especially, the Roman Church will insist, there is the one true bishop in particular. That bishop is the one who has taken the place of the Apostle Peter. And Peter, of course, was the man who is the head of the church. So just as Christ has entrusted the church to Peter, today it entrusts it to this vicar of Christ, or this bishop that has been appointed all along through history to be the replacement of this apostle Peter, the Pope. Peter, it is claimed by the Roman Catholic Church, is indeed the head of the church because Christ entrusted him with the care of the church as a person. He entrusted Peter with the care of the church. He did that when he said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church." Misinterpretation of the word rock. It wasn't Peter personally, but on the confession that he made. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church." And then a little later on, in John's account, when they were by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus called Peter aside, and he said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." This was another call to Peter to be the vicar of Christ, the head of the church. So the church's foundation, therefore, rests, the Roman Church claims, especially on Peter as an individual, and today rests in the main upon Peter's successor, the Pope. Now, we as believers of the Reformation can wave that off as pure ridiculousness. But let's not forget that Rome points to certain scripture passages that they believe establish their claim. We've quoted a couple of them already. They point to the passage in Ephesians 2, verse 20, which speaks of the apostles as the foundation now of the church. They point to the passage that we have just quoted about Peter. They point us to the passage such as 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, which speaks of the church as the pillar and the ground of the church truth, so that it rests on these men. And these men, after all, are said and done, are the church. The laity is not the church. The church, they say, resides in those offices. They are the church. So you are not the church because you're not one of those cardinals in the church. But they make bold their claim that the highest authority to which one can appeal, therefore, is the church. Here is the standard of right and wrong, the highest appeal of authority, the church. And the church is the Roman Catholic Church. There's no higher authority, it is claimed, than the councils, the decrees of councils, and the decrees of the popes, in the Roman Catholic Church. No higher authority than that. Even the Scripture, it is claimed, is under the authority of the Church, because after all, the Scripture was written by the Church. The Church is above it. Scripture is below it. And if the Church interprets, has the right to interpret the Bible the way that it wants, but it also has the right to override certain Scriptures, if necessary, because after all, the Bible is only their writing anyway, just like all of the other decrees of the popes and of councils. You know, that kind of error is very, very prevalent in the church world of today. And you and I ought to be very careful to point out the error that is found, horrible error that is found in that. We do it for our own benefit so that we might know what is, in fact, the truth of God's Word, even in these passages that the Roman Catholic Church likes to cite. If the church, people of God, is founded upon the persons of the apostles, as the Roman Church claims, then that church denies the fact that Christ is the only foundation of the church. Christ is. The church is not founded on the persons of men. The church is founded on the person of Jesus Christ. The church cannot be founded on the persons of men, because men are fallible, men are sinful, men not only make errors, but men can certainly be heretical in what they teach. The church then is required to follow not only what Jesus Christ himself has taught, but it is required to follow the Scriptures itself. These men can, and in the Romish church indeed, have contradicted the very things that Christ himself has taught. And yet the Romish church again requires that the members of the church must blindly follow after their teachings, the teachings of its councils, and the teachings of its popes, the teachings of its traditions. Well, the church tells us that we follow after the teachings of Jesus Christ, and those teachings of Jesus Christ are found in the Word. In the Word. So what do we do then with a passage that says that the foundation of the church rests upon the apostles and the prophets? What do we do with that? The church is not founded upon the persons of the apostles and the prophets. The church is founded on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. The Word of God, the apostles themselves recognized that God used them exactly for that end. For example, we read in 2 Peter 1, Peter's testimony in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We, the apostles of Jesus Christ and the prophets of old, were moved by the Holy Spirit to record infallibly the Word of God for you. The apostles were aware of that. It wasn't them then, as persons on whom the church was founded, it is on what they taught. Paul, when writing to Timothy, admits exactly the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scriptures, you see. Prophets and apostles recognized that they spoke and they wrote the infallible word of God, a word that pointed the church to Jesus Christ, who is her only foundation. Christ, after all, is the Word made flesh. And that Word is ours in the Bible. The foundation of the church, therefore, is the infallible Scriptures, the truth, the Word of God, the gospel that God used the prophets and the apostles to write down so that we might have this, the church's foundation. That is built, of course, because the whole of Scripture's center in Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of the church. And though the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth, it is so only as long as she upholds in her preaching and in her teaching the truth, that is, the Word of God. Then she rests upon the apostles and prophets who recorded the Word of God for us, and then she rests upon the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the church's foundation, people of God. And that because it speaks to you and me about our salvation from the beginning to the end. Christ, the cornerstone of the church. Now, since Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of the church, it also follows that it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who gathers, defends, and preserves that church. And that Christ has done from the very beginning of time and will unto the very end of time. Now, maybe you didn't take particular note as to that statement that I have just made. Jesus Christ defends, preserves, and gathers his church from the outset of time, the beginning of time, and will until the very end of time. That's a controversial statement, you know. The dispensationalist, who is a premillennialist, denies that claim, that Christ gathers a church from the beginning of time to the end of time. Dispensationalism, which has really swallowed up a large share of the church world today, teaches that the church, the body of Christ, actually began to be gathered at the time of Pentecost. The church is gathered only in the new dispensation, the New Testament era. It did not exist. Church did not exist in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God gathered his kingdom people unto himself. And he did that, of course, out of the nation of Israel and saved that kingdom people by means of the law. Not by Christ, but by means of the law in the Old Testament. But this kingdom people rejected the Messiah when the Messiah did come. So God took his kingdom people of the Old Testament, says the dispensationalist, no. He took them and he set them aside for a time. And then at the time of Pentecost, he began gathering his church. The New Testament period is really an interim, they say. Because at the end of time, Jesus Christ will come again and establish his earthly kingdom for literally 1,000 years. And he'll take up his kingdom people once again. And he'll start establishing his earthly kingdom by means of them. And then, of course, the Gentiles will be drawn into the kingdom people during that 1,000-year reign at the end of time. So the church is really kind of an interim. Christ saves the church in the New Testament. The church will be blended together with the kingdom people at the end of time when Christ comes and establishes his earthly kingdom. But the seriousness of that error is that the church was not gathered in the Old Testament, just in the New. The church, or the kingdom people in the Old Testament, were saved by the works of the law, not by Jesus Christ, because Christ hadn't come yet. They couldn't be saved by Christ. In fact, the dispensationalist will claim that the Old Testament scriptures for you and me today as a church really hold very little significance, except for the fact that we can learn some very, very important life lessons from the Old Testament. The Reformed churches, the churches of the Reformation, have of old, together with the Word of God, declared what the Catechism does here. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers a church chosen to everlasting life. Where does one begin? Where does one begin to refute an error that seems so obviously contrary to the Scripture? It is obvious that the church of Jesus Christ himself is gathered throughout all of the ages. That's true simply from the point of view of divine predestination or election. From eternity, God has chosen and therefore has seen the church in its entirety in Christ from the beginning of time to the end. He chose that church from the beginning of time to the end in Christ, so that in the counsel of God, the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament is one. We established that beautiful truth last week in connection with our sermon on the church then. That Christ gathered his church in the Old Testament is also seen from the fact that the church then always looked for, always longed for, in faith. Our whole series on Hebrews 11 pointed that out. Always look forward in faith to the coming of who? Jesus Christ. They believed in that Christ that was to come. In fact, they believed in him just as fervently as the Church of Jesus Christ today, who's never seen Christ either, you know, looks back at the coming of Christ and in faith fervently believes in him. No different from that point of view, except that the faith of God's saints in the Old Testament was in the promises, and the promises that were given in types and in shadows. So the church of the Old Testament looked forward in faith. We look back in faith. All of us united to Jesus Christ. That's why we can find Christ, you see, on every page of Scripture, not just New Testament, but Old Testament as well. In the third place, Scripture is clear itself that the Old Testament people of God were the same church that Christ gathers today. It's clear when it teaches in Romans 4 that you and I are the spiritual children of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of all believers. Apostle Paul speaks of that too a little bit later on in Galatians 3. We read in verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." We're tied together, you see, with Abraham of old. Or very last verse of that chapter, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those who belong to Christ are Abraham's children. Why? Because Abraham belonged to Christ. Scripture is clear when we learn in Ephesians 2, the chapter that we read last week, and we made reference to that too in passing, that the middle wall of partition that divided the church of the Old Testament from the New Testament is broken down, and the two are blended together with one another, so that church continues on as one church. It's clear from the Bible that speaks of that explicitly. For example, in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, people of God in the Old Testament are called the church of the firstborn. The Old Testament church was called the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Christ. Or, in Acts 7, verse 38, where Paul says that Christ was in the church. Mind you, Christ was in the church in the wilderness. Christ was in the church in the wilderness. So the saints of God that were walking through that wilderness for 40 years, Christ was in their midst. So it's clear from the Bible, therefore, that the dispensationalists make a terrible error. An error that really robs the church today of the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. One other thing ought to be said concerning that church. Christ gathers that church, preserves that church, and defends that church from the beginning of time to the end. There is never a time in history that the church has never existed. I know it doesn't always seem like that's the case, that Christ preserves and defends the church. When I look on the church of today, I can despair somewhat of that. Postmillennialists may think that the world is becoming better, or that the church has become more influential in the world today. Personally, I see something a whole lot different. I see the church is becoming more and more apostate in our world today. I see the churches of today running rapidly more toward the error and away from the truth. That is, humanism. I see the churches embracing the lie and denying fundamental truths of the Scripture, the Trinity. God is a she. The Trinity is a mother, daughter, and womb instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a denial of a fundamental truth of the Scriptures. It's a denial of a fundamental truth of the Scriptures when the church says that the Holy Scriptures themselves are not the highest standard of right and wrong and truth and lie. The church denies the fundamental truths of the Scriptures when it no longer wants to maintain, and I'm not just talking in the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. They will not maintain the truth of justification by faith alone on the basis of what Christ has done in the cross. Those are denials of fundamental truths of the Word. And that's happening more and more and more in the world. Oh, the church world is becoming rather large and influential. But what church is becoming large and influential? The true church or the false church? More and more, that Church of Christ that attempts to maintain the truth is being labeled as a cult, being rejected and cut off by mainstream Christianity, so that the true Church of Jesus Christ, though belonging to the church in general, that true Church of Jesus Christ is dwindling in our present day and age. In fact, the true Church of Jesus Christ is becoming swallowed up by and suppressed by the apostate church in this world. That happened in the days of the flood, you know. That happened at the time of the Tower of Babel. It happened in the nation of Israel, and then a little later in the nation of Judah. The church remained church in name, but it turned away from the truth. And then there was that small elect remnant according to grace that Isaiah describes as like a cottage in a cucumber patch. It has a besieged city. Faithful churches are frowned upon and criticized by the false church as radical representations of Christianity. You ought not to listen to those right-wingers over there and Christianity. Christianity is made up of what we say it is, so that even the world begins to frown on true Christianity as being very radical. They're too narrow. They're not willing to accept the views of others. They're not willing to say that people that don't believe in Christ can go to their nirvana or their heaven. They're not willing to compromise just a little. They're not willing to embrace all kinds of people in this world other than Christians as God's children too. The true church on the basis of Scripture is willing to say, hey, look, this is right. This is wrong. Plain and simple. No compromising. Here, the Word of God shows that to us. That's the foundation of the church. I say any church that attempts to remain faithful today meets not only with the contempt of the unbelieving world, but with the scorn and derision of the apostate church world at large, too. Who wants to be a member of a little church like that? Church that's scorned and mocked by other Christians? A church who draws too straight a line in doctrine and in walk? Who wants to belong to a church like that? So the true church does not seem to be preserved and defended very well by Jesus Christ, does it? From a human point of view, it may seem that way. Almost might seem that the true church is snuffed out in the world. But we know by faith, the eyes of faith, we know that that will never happen. It never will. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church because Jesus Christ is the foundation of that church. And He is the captain of our salvation. Christ will defend. Christ will preserve. Christ will continue to gather His church until the very time of His second coming. Has the church ever totally disappeared? Even at the time of the flood, there may have been only 8 souls left in the church at that time, but even at the time of the flood, God preserved His church, and He did it through the flood itself. Will He do anything less today? God commands us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, be faithful. That's all. Be faithful. Preach the word in season and out of season. Be faithful. And fear not, little flock. Just preach and teach the truth. Don't worry about what's going to happen to the church. This is Christ's church. It does not exist by the will of man, but Christ preserves her. And that's a promise. That's a promise to you and me. Christ will preserve you. He defends His church from all those who seek to destroy her. And Christ will see to it that all of His elect people are gathered in, every one of them, before He comes at the end of time. Every stone in that building will be set into place until that building is completely finished. We can be assured of that. And when it is complete, then Christ will come and He'll burn all the chaff. He'll tear down the scaffolding, which is used to build the church, and burn it all the riffraff, even that's called church today. And the true church of Christ will be left standing beautiful and fair, bride of Jesus Christ. That's the church, the beautiful bride that you and I sang of a few moments ago. Gathered from all nations, preserved and holy, a living, universal organism of God's saints. Look at her and observe her. And then confess, we believe in Holy Catholic Church. And I believe that I'm a living member of that church. That's a part of our confession too, isn't it? Not just a member of the Church Institute, although we believe that's important, but a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of God's elect in this world. That's my greatest joy. I'm a member of Jesus Christ and of His church. I believe that. I believe that heart and soul. I'm a living member of that church. And because I am, no one is ever going to pluck me out of the hand of my Lord Jesus Christ. He preserves me. He defends me as a member of that church. And I believe that I am Christ's and Christ is God's. And if God, therefore, is for us, no one can be against us. Amen. Gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee again for Thy word. Wilt Thou use that word to comfort us, to strengthen us also, as we are called upon to walk through this world. Forgive us, Father, of our own sins and weaknesses. When we begin to fail to look at Thy work in faith, and wilt Thou strengthen us anew, so that we might walk as citizens of Thy kingdom, living members of Thy church in this world. Thou hear our prayer now, with us in this day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.